Appreciate everybody praying that I would have a voice this morning. I have a voice. It's not my voice, but and I'm clogged, so I'm only hearing myself. So turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. This morning we're finishing up this chapter and setting the stage for the rest of the book under King Ahab. He's going to take the rest of this for us. And we've seen the fast decline of the nation of Israel in this book from the height of Solomon's kingdom and all the nations flowing to him to Solomon's servant Jeroboam dividing the kingdom and setting up false worship, to his son Nadab's assassination, and then Baasha, his assassin, taking the throne, and then Elah, his son, being assassinated, to Zimri, his assassin, committing suicide. There we go. And now, today, Omri will father one of the most wicked of kings, Ahab. Let's read our text. We're going to read from verse 21 through 34 today, and then we'll pray. Since then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for two talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. And thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, keep your church bound to you and to your law. Help us when we drift. Call us back. May we not repeat and expand upon the sins of our fathers. May we establish righteous rule in our homes and create an environment for our children to seek and to serve you. Amen. Science observes that there are five stages of decomposition when an animal dies. It's going to be one of those illustrations I'm probably going to regret, right? This came to mind this week as I drove with George Cockrell to see the eclipse on Monday. We went to Bloomington, and with traffic, Bloomington, Indiana, with traffic, that's about 3-hour drive. So that's a total of 3 hours there and back, 6 hours with George Cockrell. So, of course, we talked about everything. including the possibility that birds we see flying around are in reality government surveillance devices used to spy upon us. And one of my cogent arguments against such a thought was that occasionally my cat brings me a dead bird. Or I've been out walking and I have seen a dead bird on the ground. Unfazed, George countered that such birds have been planted there by the government for plausible deniability. At any rate, this got me thinking about the five stages of decomposition when an animal dies. So real quick, and kids, listen up. This will help you, I think. Stage one, self-digestion. That is when an animal no longer has oxygenated blood flowing through its muscles, the tissues become rigid, and then the natural bacteria that's inside all of us and inside every mammal, it begins to break it down. Stage two is bloat. As the bacteria grow and reproduce, they create gases like methane and carbon dioxide, nitrogen and hydrogen sulfide that may attract insects that lay eggs and produce, I'm going to say it, maggots, which inevitably feed on the dead tissue. Stage three is active decay. And here the animal will lose most of its mass. The organs, muscles, and skin, they liquefy and are released into the surrounding environment. And gases like putrescine and cadaverine swirl about. Now, those gases, they form that sickly sweet smell of death. Do you know what I'm talking about? Remember walking in the woods and you smell that sweet smell? But when you realize what it is, it's no longer sweet, is it? Stage four is advanced decay. And here, most of the soft tissue is gone and only things like hair and tendons are left. And skin that is remaining will look dry and leathery. And then stage five is skeletonized. At this stage, there are only bones remaining and perhaps scant connective tissue. So kids, you are now equipped as you go on the hike or you look in your yard to explain to your parents at what stage of decomposition said animal is. Israel, as an apostate nation, is moving through these stages spiritually. The further they drift from God, the source of life, the more they decay. Today in our text, we witness going from active decay to advanced decay, and the sickly sweet smells of putrescine and cadaverine are in the air. And those smells, they fill the nostrils of God, provoking him to jealousy and wrath. Our text, it centers around the provocations of two kings, father and son. And just when you thought that the nation could not decay further from where it had been, along comes King Omri, who smells of putrescine. And in the footsteps of Omri comes an even worse king, Ahab, with the smell of cadaverine. Let's divide our text by their reigns and look first at King Omri's provocations. King Omri's provocations. Now, Omri is a picture for us of the foundation one generation leaves for the next. Now, I want you to have that in mind as we look at his rise to power and then the legacy of accomplishments that are in this passage. The northern kingdom of Israel is in shambles after Zimri's coup against the drunkard King Elah, and his seven-day bloody reign ended in a fiery suicide. Look up at verse 18. It says, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Now his death, it leaves two open issues to resolve. First is the scorched city of Tirzah. This had been the capital since Jeroboam established it several kings ago. And with the king's house gone, a cloud surrounds whether this is a suitable place for which a new king would reign. And minimally, its destruction creates an opportunity for a new king to make a clean break from the past and to exert his own influence upon the nation. But the larger, much more pressing issue to resolve is the question of kingship. Who is the king of Israel? See, back in verse 16, we see that the commander of Israel's army, General Omri, he receives a field commission to the monarchy from all of his men and the Israelites that are present at the Battle of Gibbethon. We read this in verse 16. It says, "The people who were camped heard it said, 'Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king.' And therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp." That question, who's the king? It's answered here by his men, and those presence is not without challenge in the days and the years to follow. It's only noticeable when we do some math from the references to Judah's king a little bit later, Asa, that the scholars conclude that verses 21 and 22 of this passage are a four-year conflict between Omri and Tibni. This didn't end quickly for them. Just to reread that, it says, "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And then Tibni died, and Omri became king." And how he died, we don't know. We actually don't know a lot about Tibni, other than his name means chaff or straw. He was a four-year rival and king over at least half of Israel for a season until his death. Omri, he takes the reins during crisis, the assassination of Elah. And then he secures the kingdom after a drawn-out civil war with Tibni. And so if we were to compare Omri with Elah and Zimri before him, we should conclude that Omri is a capable man. He's a capable leader, able to shoulder the weight of leadership. He's not a drunkard like Elah was, abandoning and abdicating his leadership. And he's not a coward like Zimri, combusting under conflict, as it were. And I would argue that from the world's vantage point, he's a better king. Right? Well, it gets better for the kingdom. There's money flowing. The land is being bought and sold. Ground is being broken. Buildings are being built. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill." So let's do some calculating here. What's meant here in total, Omri reigned 12 years with the first 6 years in Tirzah. And now in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, he moves to Samaria. That's when that occurs. And we know that because in the 38th year, Ahab, Omri's son, is going to be, he's going to start his reign. So when he throws it out there and he gives that date, you might look at it and say, well, that's only 6 years. It's because he's going back in his mind. So here's what we can surmise from this text. After the suicide of Zimri, Omri became king, and he was immediately plunged into civil war with Tibni. And no doubt during that time, he didn't have opportunity to rebuild and spent 4 years fighting for control of the kingdom. But once Tibni dies, he starts to move to Samaria. And once he has enough built, he can then occupy the city on a hill. My voice too distracting for you. Hopefully it's keeping you awake. The text says that he bought a hill from Shemer for 2 talents. Now, a talent of silver is roughly 75 pounds of weight. So if we weighed out 150 pounds of silver in today's money, that is $67,000 and $200 for that land. That's a pretty good deal. I know of people in this room that would buy land in Shelbyville for that price today. Shemer's name, the owner of the hill, it meant to watch over or to guard. And that's a fitting name for a new city named after Shemir or Shemiria, or later as it will be known, Samaria. It will become both this new capital fortress on a hill and the name of this region. And then we're familiar with Samaria as we go through the New Testament. From here on out, the kings of Israel will live here until exile. And each king is going to continue to beautify this place and fortify this place. And here soon, Ahab is actually going to build an ivory palace on it, or at least connected to it. So from the world's vantage point, all is good. Everything's going right. The nation is thriving financially. They're flourishing. Culturally, they're expanding. It looks good. But that's only part of this story and not the point of this passage. I want to draw your attention now to a text, and you don't have to turn there. I've got it here for you. To a text that's outside of ours that will bring further clarity on what's happening here, especially on the cultural and the spiritual side of the nation. The prophet Micah will come 100 years after King Omri and King Ahab. He's going to rail against Samaria and Jerusalem, these two capitals, calling for their destruction because of their unfaithfulness. In Micah 6, he alludes to something that happened under Omri's reign, worth noting. He condemns the people in verse 16 of chapter 6 by saying this. He says, "The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. In their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people." What's revealed here is that not only are buildings being built, but wicked laws are being passed under Omri's administration. Commentator Matthew Henry tells us this of Omri. He says, though he was brought to the throne with much difficulty, and providence had remarkably favored him in his advancement, yet he was more profane or more superstitious and a greater persecutor than either of the houses of Jeroboam or Baasha. He went further than they had done in establishing iniquity by law and forcing his subjects to comply with him in it. For we read of the statutes of Omri, the keeping of which made Israel a desolation. Jeroboam caused Israel to sin by temptation and example and allurement, but Omri did it by compulsion. Idolatry and sin was commanded under Omri, not merely encouraged. Now let me give you a present example of this. Policies are being made that force Christians to lie against nature and call people by their preferred pronouns. What was encouraged a few years ago to be mindful of somebody's pronouns is now being commanded, or you will lose your job. Back in February, a lady named Fran Ichtkoff, an elderly disabled woman, she's 90 years old, out in California, she was dismissed from her volunteer work at the National Multiple Sclerosis Society because she asked about the use of pronouns in an email signature. She saw everybody throwing this line. She goes, "What is this? What's this about? Why are everybody having to identify their pronouns?" She said, "I was confused. I didn't know what it was and what it meant. The mere questioning it was a violation of MS Society's diversity, equity, and inclusion guidelines," and she was fired. Or another one, and our brother mentioned it this morning, talking about Scotland. Laws are being considered and passed in other nations that make pointing out what the Bible says about cross-dressing, transgenderism, and homosexuality to be punishable hate crimes. Just last week, Scotland's Hate Crime and Public Order Act came into force. And it expands existing legislation, including transgender identity as a protected characteristic from hate crimes. You can't talk about it. If you talk about it, you're in trouble. Omri's administration, it placed fidelity to Yahweh in peril. If you were holding out that Yahweh was to be worshipped the way Yahweh commanded to be worshipped and not in the false way that Jeroboam set up, you were a criminal. And so the writer of 1 Kings, he tells us God's vantage point. Listen, the world may like all of the progress. They may like the flow of money. They may enjoy the shiny new walls of Samaria, but of Omri, God says this in verse 25. He says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all of the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. The sweet smell of rotting spiritual flesh invades the nostrils of God, and he is disgusted. As I said, Omri is a picture for us of the foundation one generation leaves for the next. And that's certainly true on a large governmental scale. We live in a nation that is drifting farther and farther from God, and so the structures that reflect His will are in decline. A lot of what we see in our society has been enshrined now or codified that was set in motion because of the foundations built by prior generations. Issues surrounding feminism and individualism, promiscuity, right? Views concerning the family, how we structure our families, all those kind of things. Age of maturity, the whole idea of adolescence, all these things that are contributing to the issues that we have. See, the further culture slides away from biblical standards, the easier it is for the next generation to make that slide the law. We need more Christians to stop sliding with the culture and to break from the newest law, from the newest norm. But Omri, he lays not only a sinful administrative and cultural foundation, he's a father. He's someone's dad. And what he models in his home, whereby he trivializes God and trivializes God's word, his son will build on and expand his evil. It was said of Omri that he acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Well, like father, like son, Ahab will eclipse his evil with his own evil. Father, let me ask you, what foundation are you laying for your children? Are those who call upon Christ As those who call upon Christ, do you seek to order your house by Christ's command? Or are you in the same habits that your dad was? Are you just perpetuating the same anger, for example, that your dad showed when he was frustrated? Are you neglecting family worship like your dad did? Are you checking out and disengaging like your dad did? Ladies, are you setting an example of discontentment like your mom did? Are you a gossip and a busybody like your mom was? Now, hopefully, you had wonderful parents. And you can celebrate all the good that they've done. And you look back with warmth and fondness at the many biblically rooted habits they formed in you. That's what I want for all of us here. And that's Omri's provocations. Pretty provocative. Let's now consider his son and two, King Ahab's provocations. Look at verse 28. It says, now Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. And now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now I want you to take note of the disproportionate amount of ink all the prior kings of Israel had compared to Ahab. Omri, he just had 7 verses dedicated to his reign. But with this chapter and the next chapter, Ahab's reign will now consume the rest of this book, and a full 7 chapters here. And then, of course, Jezebel, she's going to continue on. This is a lot of ink is given for us to look at this life. There's a slowdown that happens. The speed of First Kings, it slows down to highlight God's man. God is on the move. And we're soon going to be introduced to Elijah coming on the scene to confront the wickedness that's festering and bubbling and desiccating in the land. What we have here in this last portion of chapter 16 is a high view summary of Ahab. See, with prior kings, the writer would tell us what he did, right? And then tell us how evil he was in the sight of the Lord. But with Ahab, he does it a little different, doesn't he? He tells us how evil he is, and then he proceeds to tell us all that he's done. He flips it around. You see, there's a qualitative difference in the evil of Ahab compared to the evil of Omri. It's as though we're moving from active decay to advanced decay, with the cloud of putrescine and cadaverine swirling and enveloping the land. Hear what God says, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I want you to note that. More than all who were before him. Meaning that Ahab's evil is more than Omri's evil. He builds upon the sin of prior generations to provoke the Lord more than others. And that's precisely what verse 33 says. The last portion says, thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab's his evil is summarized in a word. Trivial. He considered sin a trivial thing. He gave no thought to how he walked, or who he should marry, or what he would build, or who he would worship, or what others might do in his sphere of influence. The word trivial means to be small or insignificant. So as a verb, you would use it like to belittle, to make fun of, to make light of. To trivialize sin is to not even think about God's interest or God's commands in your life. It's to even know what God wants, but not to care about offending him. We have a couple idioms that capture this sense for us. We say it all the time. You don't even realize that's no big deal. That's not no biggie. You hear us? We say that all the time. There are 5 things listed here that summarize Ahab's evil. And let me present them in the order presented here. First, Ahab thought it was no big deal how you worship. It's no big deal how you worship. Look at verse 31. It says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So in a prior sermon, I pointed out the way of Jeroboam had a specific definition and then a simple definition. Specifically, it was the evil, false worship of the northern tribes designed to keep the nation from returning to Jerusalem. It's a counterfeit system so that they could remain in the north and not travel to Jerusalem. It's the convenient and easy way that maintains their rebellion against God and at the same time assuages their conscience. Like, we're doing okay. It's to know what God wants and to do what you want instead and to tell yourself you're still a worshiper of God. I'm a spiritual person. The way of Jeroboam, at its simplest definition, is to know what God desires and to do what you desire instead. That's what he modeled for everybody. That's what they did. Ahab thought it was no big deal to ignore what God commands. Is that you? Is that what your family modeled for you growing up? Jesus said in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle John, he tells us in 1 John, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, despite what Ahab thought, it is a big deal how you worship, church. A Christian is one who orients his life around Christ to love and obey him. Second, Ahab thought that it was no big deal who you marry. It's no big deal. Pick up the middle of verse 31. Let's read it again. It says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Now, Jezebel is a wicked woman. She is a Baal worshiper who practices witchcraft and harlotry, according to 2 Kings 9. Where the question is asked, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? That's what she was known for. Revelation picks this up when they name Jezebel is mentioned as the woman who leads the church of Thyatira into sexual immorality and to idolatry. She's no good. That's her legacy. Her legacy actually was to incite and to urge others to abandon Yahweh worship and to worship Baal instead. She is the one always at Ahab's side, encouraging him to greater sin. Chapter 21, verse 25, it says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because, listen, Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Always there to urge him. Always there to encourage him. Young people, it matters who you marry. Your future spouse will hold great influence over you for good or for evil. Wives, are you a reminder for righteousness? Are you spurring your husband to worship Christ and to submit to him? Is that what you're praying for? Is that what you desire? Husbands, are you encouraging your wife to worship Christ? Are you creating an environment in your home where your wife is having her quiet time? She's worshiping. The Apostle Paul tells those looking for a spouse, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnerships have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And let me extend that caution a little further, because we live in a day of compromised Christians. You see, they can claim the name of Christ, but have so much of the world in them that they're unrecognizable as Christians. Young men, listen to me. Turn away from women who are pursuing worldly ideas of femininity. Be discerning concerning the influence of feminism on your prospects. Seek a woman who is submitting herself to Christ. Young ladies, turn away from men who are pursuing worldly ideas of masculinity. You want someone who will lead you to follow Christ. You are choosing a man that you will submit to, so be discerning. Despite what Ahab thought, it matters who you marry. Third, Ahab thought it was no big deal who you worship. Again, we're at the end of verse 31. I'll just read that last part. You get the flow of that. It says, and then he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he marries this woman who's a Baal worshiper, and then he ends up serving Baal and worshiping him. Now, I would put this first. Who you worship. And you should put this first in your life, who you worship. First and foremost, you set your compass upon Christ, order your life toward Him, and all the other things will fall into place. If you're following Christ, and you're seeking His will, it all falls in place. It's a lot easier than you think. But like so many men, a woman comes before God in Ahab's heart. It's fitting that his God comes from the woman he wants. Ahab is a simp. He is simping to Jezebel here, meaning he becomes what his woman wants to keep her approval. Oh, you worship Baal? So do I. Men are so weak. Men are weak. With fluttering eyelashes and curvy hips, weak men melt to win the affection of a woman. This is why you need a godly posse to help you. You need other men, especially older men, to help you evaluate your prospects. Okay? And before you pursue a woman, get your pursuit of Christ in order. Get that right. Follow Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Make no provision in your life for the worship of false gods. Despite what Ahab thought, it's a big deal who you marry and who you worship. Everything is on the line. With Christ as your King, your mission in life is set, and all the details must conform to His rule and His authority. Don't settle for a compromised woman or a compromised man. Be the principled man founded on Christ that a God-fearing woman needs. That's your goal right now, young men. Ladies, that's what you're looking for. Fourth, Ahab thought it was no big deal what you do. It's no big deal what you do. Look at verse 32. So, He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. You see, the natural outcome when you follow your wife into the worship of her false god is to build shrines and altars to them. You're going to sacrifice everything to give her what she wanted. This was the downfall of Solomon. Do you remember? Just a few chapters ago, chapter 11, it says Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And thus all he did for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. Men are weak. The labors of a man's hand should be unto the Lord, church. And by that, I don't mean that the only labor of value is building a church or doing something that has a Christian focus or being a pastor. Far from it. You see, that the dominion mandate in the garden has not been rescinded. We are called to subdue the earth that it might bring glory to God. That is our duty to God. Every task we undertake should be done with this mindset that I am bringing glory to Him and it's for Him. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So while Ahab thinks it's no big deal to use his position as king, his intellect, his ability to make houses of worship for a God that doesn't give him those things, we know that it is a big deal what you do. And in this room, many men want to trivialize their labors or despise their labors even. But God has given you your job to provide for the family He gave you. You are to consider Christ as your boss and the work you do as for Him. Fifth, Ahab thought it no big deal what others do under you. That ain't no big deal what other people are going to do under you. Verse 34. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set it up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, admittedly, this seems tacked on, doesn't it? Perhaps disconnected. But there's a backstory to pursue from the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua. Everybody knows this, right? Famously, the people of Israel, they marched around the city of Jericho. How many times? We know the story, right? And they saw that the Lord collapsed these walls. Remember? It was after that event that Joshua prophesied over its ruins in chapter 6. He said, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed be the before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. God's word is always true. So for over 700 years now, the ruins of Jericho, they lay undisturbed with Joshua's curse hanging over the spot. But Ahab's administration not only thought disobedience to God as no big deal, but created an environment where prophecy was forgotten, righteous tradition was abandoned, and consequences were ignored. I mean, it should have been a clue to Hillel when he laid the foundations that his firstborn son died. Full stop. What's wrong here? Why is my son just died? It should have been a warning from God to him to remember the ancient prophecies, to remember the word of God. The writer of 1 Kings, he wants us to see that Ahab leads others to neglect the precepts and warnings of Yahweh too. It's not just him, but he's leading an entire nation this way. You see, despite what Ahab thought, it's a big deal what others do under you. Meaning, as leaders, as fathers, as mothers, as parents, as employers, we must personally submit to God and encourage those under our authority to submit to Him as well. God gives us authority and responsibility so that we will bring it into subjection for Him and for His glory. This is how we pass the baton of faithfulness to the next generation. Omri didn't model or require faithfulness of Ahab, and Ahab didn't model to or require faithfulness from Hillel. Israel is now a people in advanced decay, provoking God with a sickly sweet sense of spiritual death. Church, I want you to be reminded that all you have is today. Right now. You cannot go back to undo things you have done or not done. It's done. In some areas, you may have done well. And your children have carried what you gave them further. And I want you to rejoice in that generational faithfulness that you see. But if you're like me, you also have regret. Your neglect, your faithless leadership was passed to others, and you see in their lives the same sins that you struggled with. I think it's healthy to acknowledge that, to confess it, at least to God. Knowing that He cares far more about your children than you do. And He is able to use other means to call them to faith and repentance. To undo the lesson that you taught them by actions or omissions. As believers, we know what to do with our sin and our shame, right? Christ bears it all so that we have a clear conscience before God. But of this day, let's begin to think about generational faithfulness. And I want us to think about it in two directions, okay? All I have is today. All you have is today. And we need to look in two different directions here. First, let's look back and recognize the failures of our fathers with grace, knowing that they were products of their fathers as well. I've talked to many in this room who are followers of Christ with parents who do not know the Lord, and it can be hard to relate to them when they don't share our Christian values. They don't know why you homeschool. They don't know why you do this or do that, why you're always at church on Sunday. They don't understand those things because they don't have that shared experience. I want to encourage you to celebrate what you can celebrate. Celebrate what is worthy of celebration. Perhaps it's the work ethic that your parents have given you. To celebrate that. as a form of generational faithfulness that has come, or a fun upbringing. They gave you your sense of humor. They gave whatever it is, those things. I want you to hold on to those things. Their body of experience in certain fields. This was my connection with my dad. He was a psychologist. And I would bring a problem to him and he would love to help me figure it out. His counsel wasn't necessarily right, but I was relying on him or looking to him. And it validated him and it showed honor to the past. It showed honor to my family. Even though he wasn't a believer. We don't just chuck it because he's not a believer. I don't just ignore him or not go around him because he's not of the same faith or the same doctrines that I am. Perhaps he doesn't hold to the doctrines of grace like you do. He's still your dad. That's still your parents. That's still your family. So celebrate what you can celebrate. Now, many in this room, we have believing parents, and we have a rich heritage of faith in Christ. It's been modeled for us. We have a history of family worship. I love reading a dear sister talking about her dad who passed away last year, about the family worship that they regularly did. What a memory. What a faithful thing to rejoice in. But for others, you may have to look farther back. You might have to skip a generation to find that spiritual connection. I know I had to look past even my grandparents and to others to go farther back to find there were people that believed in Christ in my bloodline. And that's not to disparage my stepdad. He did believe. Now, the other direction, so we've looked back. The other direction is we need to look forward now. And that's where we're at. Today is the day. Today is the day to think about the future. What am I doing right now? What is happening in my home? How can I be faithful? What can I be doing to help this move forward? And not just in my own sphere, not just in my own family, not just my own kids, but I look around the room at the church and I say, this is the generation that God has given to me to shepherd and to see them move forward and to not make the mistakes that I made in my past. By antithesis, in Omri and in Ahab, we see the desperate need for subsequent generations to build upon our righteous works. That begins today. Let's be about the business of being faithful Christians, creating an environment where sin is opposed. We're not just going to cow to what is happening in our culture around us. We're not going to be those that submitted to the statutes of Omri. We want to create an environment and a culture that where righteousness flourishes under the banner of Christ. And that starts today. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this church, the many fathers, grandfathers, to me personally. Lord, I think about those in my past that have helped me be the man that I am. Father, I pray for our church that we would be able to look to our fathers, look back, and look back a couple generations even to lay hold of the spiritual foundations that once were there, lest we forget, God. And may we move forward with the idea that we will not be like Omri. We will not be like Ahab. Rather, God, we will seek to raise our kids to know you, to honor you, to follow after you, to be citizens and people that stand up for righteousness in our land. We ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen.